Nothing more frustrating than get home and you listen to a tape or something to check it and find out, oh, I didn't turn on the mic. So. We made this comment, and a couple of these questions are just background for where we were at last week, and so I'm going to ask, does anybody remember when we're coming into the section where we're at, this has to do with John out baptizing, the day John's baptizing, and the things that are said with his conversation when he's out there, when these people come to him asking him who he is and why he's baptizing. Does anybody remember approximately how many days John, and this is approximate, we don't know. Does anybody remember from last week? About how many days John deals with. Okay. We're dealing with about 6 to 7 days in here. There's 3 days with John and then 3 days afterwards with Jesus. So we've got about 6 days. Some people say seven because they want everything to be in sevens. But when I sat and I went through and looked at it, to me, I would take it to be six. Okay? Because that's all I can account for. That's why I say six. Now, so that's the first part of it. John's dealing with about a week of events that take place here at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, when we say the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, what event started Jesus' earthly ministry? Does anybody remember?
From his baptism.
His baptism. And following his baptism, what did he do? What happened immediately after his baptism? He came up out of the water. Spirit came, descended upon him, and then Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, which is where we pick up in John 1 when John had been baptizing. Now, John 1 does not give us the event of Jesus' baptism. We simply have a day in which John is baptizing, and he tells them what happened when Jesus was baptized. That's what John says. But John does not actually record the event in its chronological position. Just what John had to say about it. John picks up then with Jesus Christ returning from that time in the wilderness. And if you look in verse 29, this is where we were last week. It says, and on the next day, that is the day after the questioning, this is day two in these series of events, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him. Now this has to be at least 40 days after his baptism, because he has to have had at least 40 days of temptation in between. So I would not say this is the 40th day or 41st day, just say that at least 40 days have transpired in between his baptism and the time when he appears here in verse 29. We also noted that John says in verse 29, he sees Jesus coming and says, behold, or look, the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sin of the world. And when he states that, does John fully comprehend what he's saying? For those of you that were here last week, no, he does not fully comprehend what Jesus was, or what John does not fully comprehend what he's actually stating. And that should not be a problem for you, because we have other examples in Scripture where prophets speak and they don't always know everything that they're saying, what it means in the end. Verse 30, John speaks some more about him, and then he actually goes through and he explains this issue of the baptism and what was happening. And then we had, and this is, let's see, in verse, question number two up there, just by way of review, just to kind of keep you on the same page. The two disciples of verse 37. So if you look in verse 37 very quickly, it says, and two of his disciples, that two of John the Baptizer's disciples, they were speaking with him and they followed Jesus. So there were two of these disciples standing with John when John says, behold, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they follow him. Verse 38, and Jesus, having turned and seen them following, he says to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which being interpreted means teacher. Okay, so you find out what rabbi meant teacher. Where are you staying? And he says to them, come and see. And they went, therefore they went and they saw where he stayed, and they remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now it doesn't say they continued with him. So the question we ask is, did these two disciples continue following Jesus after they came with him here? In other words, did they become disciples of Jesus at this point? No, they just stayed with him for that day. How do we know that they didn't stay with him longer? They went back fishing. How do we know that? Okay, somewhere else in the Gospels, in Matthew, we have the account where Jesus comes along and the disciples are fishing along the edge of the sea and they're throwing their net, and Andrew is one of them. And Andrew is one of the ones that's here. And they're fishing, and that's when Jesus calls them to follow him. Not only Andrew, but also Andrew goes and gets, in verse 40, his brother Simon, Peter. So Simon, Peter, and Andrew had met Jesus previously. We believe the other unmentioned disciple, other than the fact that there were two disciples of John the Baptizer, we're never told who the second one is. We just know that one of them is Andrew. What's that consistent with, to say that there were two disciples and you name the one but you don't name the other? What's that consistent with in this book? He never names himself. The closest he ever gets is in chapter 21 when he refers to the guys that went back fishing. He says, and the sons of Zebedee. It's the closest he ever gets to naming himself among these. So it's very likely. In fact, I think that it's very strong evidence when you compare the fact that the way he does not refer to himself and always refers to himself in the third person as the disciple Jesus loved, the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast and things like that, and that other disciple that ran with Peter to the tomb and that other disciple. All those things would lead that this is probably the same person because he's unmentioned, which tells us then that there were three people here that had contact with Jesus before they actually were called to follow him. Just a second here. That actually have contact with Jesus before they officially are called to follow him. And that's important for you to understand. When Jesus comes along, these people are throwing their net in the sea and they're fishing along the edge. He says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They have some previous contact with him. Not just that they've heard about him, they actually spent a day or part of a day with him, probably from about the 10th hour on, or from the 10th hour on, which would either be, if you're going by Jewish time, that would be 10 in the morning. If it's Roman time, it would be 4 in the afternoon. One way or another, I don't think it's absolutely necessary one way or another to know. But the gist is that these three people actually knew who Jesus was. They had some acquaintance with him. And what do you do if you spend a day with somebody? I had to have my car worked on a couple months ago. I spent the day with Sasha and Tiffany, which meant I sat at a table in there and I just sipped water and read. No, I didn't. We visited. So that's probably what they were doing with Jesus. They were talking with him, listening to him teach, listening to him speak. There's one other thing that I want you to see in verse 41 that we missed last week. Sometimes I go back over my stuff and I realize I've got some things in my notes that we don't hit. Verse 41, it says, and this one, this is Andrew, goes first and finds his brother, his own brother Simon, that is Simon Peter, and he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. Now, there's two significances to the fact that John has to do this. And John does this many times in his letter, tells you, oh, this meant this, or this meant that. Now, a lot of times, the simple fact that John does that indicates that the people that he's writing to are late. This is not an early letter. Some people want John to be an early letter. They want it to be written around 50 or 60. But in 50 or 60, these people would have been familiar with these ideas. But by the time you get to 90, you're looking 40 to 60 years later, or 95, maybe 65 years after all these things had finished. The people that are reading what John says, they don't know all these things. And I used the example last week of when I would go and do things with my grandfather and he would explain about the way they used to do something back when he was growing up and things like that. And then he would tell me about, and he'd have to explain it. He'd use a term that he'd have to explain what they meant by that, because I don't use that word like that. So one of the things that tells us that his readers are people that aren't familiar with Judaism. John is not writing to Jews. If he would have been writing to Jews, they would have known what Messiah meant. He wouldn't have had to tell them. John is writing to non-Jews. Otherwise, these interpretation of these Jewish words makes no sense. Secondly, for the meaning of the word Christ, and this is very important, by the time John is writing, the term Christos, which is the word translated Christ, has changed its meaning. When John walked the, or when Jesus walked the earth, the term Christos meant anointed one, and the Jews understood that anointed one specifically to be anointed to be the king, with reference to Israel, a king over the world. So they would have understood that idea of messiahship. But when John's writing to these people, he has to explain, oh, this is the word that our word Christ refers to. And then they would have gone, oh, so that would have meant they would be able to see that the word Christ meant anointed. They would have added some understanding, but it also then filled in a detail for them. It filled in, it bridged a gap between the way they handled the word Christ. By the time John's writing, the term Christos isn't referring to anointed king of Israel anymore. They use it to refer to Jesus Christ as the one that's resurrected. It's looking at the resurrection. Both of those ideas, by the way, were implied in the title Christ coming out of the Old Testament, but the Jews couldn't put it together. But now, what do we emphasize? In simple terms, in order for you to be saved, do you have to believe Jesus is the King of Israel? No. In fact, I would challenge you from the New Testament scriptures, not the Gospels, but from the New Testament scriptures, to demonstrate to me that these people ever presented Jesus Christ, ever, as Israel's king for people to be saved. And yet Paul uses the term Christ more than anybody else, and that's definitely not what he's talking about. So the term Christ changes between the period of the Gospels and the period of the New Testament. Okay? And that, again, is inferred by the fact that John has to explain this word. And then, of course, then he goes on in verse 42, and he led him to Jesus, and Jesus, having looked at him, said, "You are Simon," which, remember, in Greek or in Hebrew, it meant hearing. If Simon comes from Greek, it means flat nose, but it probably comes from the Hebrew, which would mean hearing, listening to. And he says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas." And in Greek, that was Peter, Petros. And he has to explain, and John explains that at the end, which being interpreted is Peter. Because John's readers would have known who Peter was at that time. John's readers would have known who Peter was, but they might not have been familiar with his title as Simon or Cephas. Okay. See, now today, you know how long it took me when I was growing up? I had a friend that was always talking about this great individual, and his name was Jack Kennedy. You guys know, those, both of you especially that are older than me, you know who Jack Kennedy is, right? I hadn't a clue, because what title did I know him by? John, yeah, I knew him as John F. Kennedy, not Jack. But see, this guy was a real good Catholic boy, one of my best friends, and man, he studied John Kennedy and stuff, and so they referred to him as Jack. I didn't know that. I was like, Jack, John, I was clueless, and I think about that like that, see? I'm as familiar with the more formal title. Somebody else that has a different familiarity would have known him as, like my friend Pat would have known him as Jack. And so he said, these people, they wouldn't have known him as Simon or Cephas, but they would have known him by Peter. That would have been the name they were familiar with. Then we come to verse 33. Verse 43, we're actually moving into another day now. And it says, "On the next day then, he wanted to go out into Galilee, and he finds Philip." This is Jesus. And this is actually in the next day then. "He desired to go out into Galilee." This region of Galilee. He's come home. He's up there. Now he wants to go out into Galilee. And he finds Philip. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. We don't know where Bethsaida is. In fact, there's a number of the cities that are mentioned over here that archaeologically, they know there's a number of different cities up around that region, around the lake. They're just not for sure what all of them are today. They've got a good idea. You can look on your maps, but all they're going to give you is a rough idea. But what it tells you is there's a possibility that because he says this is the city of Andrew and Peter, that John's putting a connection together here, that perhaps Philip and the other person that's going to be in here that he's going to mention have some sort of a connection with Andrew and Peter. Know these men because they're from the same city. Okay, think about that. I mean, there's people here in our town. They could say they're from the same city, and they'd be implying that, you know, we should know each other, shouldn't we? You know, oh, that Dan's from Royal City. That's the same city where Tim lives. Don't they know each other up there? You'd kind of be implying that. Verse 45, and Philip then goes and finds Nathanael, and says to him, and by the way, now, we don't know who Nathanael is. When you go and you read the accounts in the other Gospels of the disciples, and turn with me just for a second over to Matthew 10. We'll just take a quick look at this when the disciples are called. Notice how this goes. And this kind of follows a little bit of the order that we have in John. Verse 2 says, and now the 12 apostles, their names are, first, Simon, the one being called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now we met those are the two first guys we met just about in John, with the exception that there is another disciple that's unnamed. And James, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Probably some significance to that here in Matthew, that at the time that Matthew was being written, though from Paul's perspective, John has more prominence than James, in Paul's perspective, James had more prominence when Matthew was writing than John did, because James was considered to be the head of the church in Jerusalem at that time, John having had left the city, James being left behind. And so, not James, the brother of Jesus at this point, but James, John's brother. This is the one that ends up being killed in the book of Acts. Verse 3, and then Philip and Bartholomew. Now, this is the only connection we have to this man, Nathanael, and we're not. This is one of those places where we're not going to fight because we don't know for sure, but it is believed because of this connection with Philip here and a couple of other places that the Nathanael, if you go back to John 1, that the Nathanael in John 1 is the same person also known as Bartholomew over in Matthew 10. We don't know. Because Bartholomew, the interesting thing, if you look through the other groups of where it names all the disciples, there's no Bartholomew or no Nathanael. There's a Bartholomew, but no Nathanael name. And yet here he's one of the ones that calls and actually becomes a disciple of Jesus. And so as a result of that, because of his connection with Philip and the way they are connected, Philip and Bartholomew, there seems to be a connection that these two guys are related. And so some of them think that Bartholomew might be Nathanael. I don't think it's going to break the boat or anything like that one way or another. It's not going to hold the boat together, but just maybe ties that together if you look at that. I remember going through there and going, well, wait a second, where do you find Nathanael in the... So then I end up having to do some other legwork and such, and it seems to be probably the connection.
But so he's
Bartholomew. Let me go back and take a look at it. 10:3. 10:3. It could very well be. That's not normally the way that they wrote their names, but it there's a possibility that that could be. Because it might be that his name is son of, and that might actually be his name rather than a surname, like where it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Because normally that was something, an appellation that you put afterwards rather than as part of the name. It's just a possibility in that. John chapter 1 then, because there is another guy in the New Testament, and his name is that. His name is Barnabas out of Hebrew, which meant son of comfort or encouragement. That was his title. His dad's name wasn't encouragement, so that's not what it meant when it called him that. That's what I'm just trying to explain. That's why, so it'd be part of his name rather than the parent appellation at the end. John 1 now, verse 45. So Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, the one of whom Moses wrote in the law, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, didn't we? Over in Matthew, Deuteronomy, that Moses predicted a prophet that was coming, which is written of in Moses and the prophets, we have found Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. Now, they would have been familiar with the idea, Jesus, the son of Joseph. And from a human point of view, at this point, this is all that they know. They know what appears to be his human line. Verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, out of Nazareth, is there able anything good to be? King James says, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
But literally in the Greek, it starts, out of Nazareth? It's like, out of Nazareth? You know? Can anything good come out of that town? It's kind of is what he's getting at. Nazareth was a city that was considered to have connections with Rome. And in that regard, whether that's exactly what Nathanael meant at that time or not, we don't know. One of the things about it is, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament, although Jesus being known as a Nazarene is a fulfillment of prophecy. And about the closest that you can get is a statement in Isaiah that says, a branch shall come out of Jesse, and it uses the Hebrew word natser. But almost all Bible scholars agree that the word Nazareth and Nazarene do not derive from the whole Hebrew word natser. That they have different, they don't derive from that word. Okay, most of them agree with that. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm inclined to think maybe it does have a connection. Although, you know, you read all this stuff and they go, no, it derives from this word and from this word and from this word, and it doesn't. So, yeah, you know. So I'm going to disagree, and I'm going to say it does derive from that prophecy in Isaiah. Though, if you're looking for real solid background evidence, like I said, scholars are going to disagree with me on that, because they would say, no, it doesn't derive from the same word. It just sounds like it does. But there seems to be some way in which Nathanael perceived of Nazareth either as that's a know-nothing town, that is a hole-in-the-wall city, hole-in-the-wall place, or the idea that he looked at Nazareth as such a horrible place because of its connection in Rome, with Rome, that Nathanael looked at it as a place that nothing good can ever come out of there. God certainly wouldn't bring the one prophesied by Moses and the prophets out of that town, would he? Bring them out of someplace prominent. Jerusalem. Someplace like that, perhaps. Not Nazareth. But verse 46, it goes on in verse 47, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he says about him, look, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, the word guile that he uses here, we've talked about this word several times, and I think sometimes we struggle with trying to distinguish between what does it mean, what's the difference between like guile and just deceit, or guile and lying. Guile had the idea of to take a hook and to bait a hook so that when you're fishing, the fish would come after the bait that's on the hook, and then they'd get caught by the hook after the fact. The fish isn't going after the hook, are they? They're going after what looks like the good bait on the hook. Okay? I've gone fishing a couple times with Dan, and Dan puts different things out there and gets that all hooked up, and you're trying to do things like maybe have something shiny that's flipping, and the fish isn't looking and going, oh, there's a hook. I'd like to sink my lip into that, or sink that into my lip. But he's looking perhaps at the shiny spoon or the spin or something on there like that, and it catches his attention, and that's what he goes to check out. And it deceives him, and next thing you know, he's got a hook in his lip. So it has the idea of covering something up for the purpose of catching something. In other words, it's the idea of like hiding your real motive, making it look better than it is to benefit you. And that's where the idea of guile then goes back to us, comes back to what we said before. It's when you use deceit to hide what you're really after to get what you want out of the situation. But nothing's happened of any substance to it. There you go. Yeah, there you go. That would be a good way to describe what guile is. And this is what Jesus says about Nathanael. He sees him coming. He says, a true Israelite, a man in whom there is no guile. In other words, Jesus looked at him and he analyzed Nathanael's character. And he's not saying Nathanael is a perfect person, doesn't sin. What he's saying is he's a person that he doesn't go around deceiving people for his selfish benefits. He doesn't go around trying to fool people so he can get something out of them. That's not the way Nathanael operated. There's nothing wrong with that. You shouldn't look at that and go, well, nobody does that. Nathanael did, and Jesus said it about him.
In fact, Nathanael's response to that is, in verse 48, how do you know me? In other words, we've never met. How in the world do you know that I'm like that? Nathanael obviously can analyze himself, and he was apparently a person of integrity in his character. And people, there can be human beings that even though they're sinners and they have obviously other sinful characteristics, they can have integrity of character. And Nathanael did. And Jesus rightly recognized that as deity because he uses his omniscience to know this about Nathanael. And then Nathanael goes, well, how do you know me? And by the word know, he doesn't use the word oida, he uses the word gnosko. You and I've never had. In other words, how would you know if a person had integrity of character? If you'd interacted with them. Have you ever heard anybody, you ever been in a situation where you've had other people deride or really besmirch, really malign someone else's character? And you kind of have always been a little bit wary of that individual because you're thinking, man, I know this guy because I've heard everything everybody says about him. And then you actually meet the person and interact with them for a while and you think, I don't know what these other people are seeing. And maybe you actually get to be pretty good friends with that individual and you're like, you know, I'm not saying the person's perfect, but I don't see in them what everybody else sees. And you kind of wonder sometimes what's happened, why these other people see this. Has that ever happened to you? The reason I'm saying that is because the way you get to know whether a person is a person of character and not a person that uses guile is by experiential interaction. Not just by hearsay. Because that's all hearsay is. It's just what you hear. I've had lots of people where I've had people say, oh, that guy, he's a real character. He does this and this and this and this. And then I actually meet him and I'm going, man, that guy seems to be pretty nice. And I've known people like that for a long time. And I'm going, I have yet to see what everybody else supposedly sees in that individual when they tell me this. I'm wondering if we know the same guy. Anyway.
So the interaction then was Nathanael doing something under the fig tree that had some quality?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I think what he's doing is Jesus is going to use that to prove that he could know Nathanael.
Okay, so then the only reason that Jesus knows this guy experientially then is that because of his deity.
Because of his deity. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to demonstrate his deity to Nathanael. And we're going to see Nathanael's response to that too here in just a second. So he says, how do you know me? And Jesus said to him, well, okay, how do I know that you're a man of character and integrity? I'll give you an example. Why, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now Nathanael obviously knows that Jesus has been over here, and he obviously knows that Jesus did not see him sitting under that fig tree. So when Philip brings this brother Nathanael to Jesus, and they come walking up together, Philip hasn't had a chance to run up to Jesus and say, doesn't have time to do that. Because Nathanael doesn't have a clue. How in the world do you know me? And she says, well, I saw you when you were sitting on that fig tree before your brother came. Now that was just a demonstration of his omniscience. Does Nathanael get it? Verse 49, and Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the, he doesn't say son, just the Son of God. You are King of Israel. And which goes on and tells you this one that was prophesied by Moses and the prophets, that his brother Philip went back and said, hey, we found the one that was prophesied by Moses and the prophets. They understood what that meant, King of Israel. But it also, he recognizes his deity. Notice this, Nathanael recognizes the deity of Christ before Peter does. Because we've seen when Peter does it in the book of Matthew. So that tells us that Nathanael, very early on, before he officially has been called to be a disciple of Jesus, Nathanael, or perhaps Bartholomew, if they are indeed the same character, he actually believes in Jesus' deity on the very first day that he meets Jesus. And then verse 50, and Jesus said to him, because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You believe because I told you something? I did this thing? You will see greater things than these. This isn't the greatest thing that you're going to see, Nathanael.
And he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven having been opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, he's called an apostle to Israel in Matthew 10. He's called one of the apostles over there. Whether he actually became a new an apostle to the church, we don't know. Because there's no, he's never named among the apostles to the church. So, we've got good examples from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters who actually were called the apostles for the church versus those that were just apostles. So we don't know about him, what he became when the church started. Now, I want you to turn over to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and in Genesis 28, we have the situation where Jacob is running away because Jacob, the little usurper, the heel grabber, stole his brother's blessing, tricked his father into getting the blessing from his brother. And he's running away from him, and he goes out and he comes to a place that ended up being called Bethel. At the time that this was happening, it was actually, verse 19, it was called Luz. But it was later going to be called Bethel because of what happens here with Jacob. And Jacob makes a pillow of rocks out here. Verse 20. And Jacob, I jumped ahead of myself. Verse 10. And Jacob departed from Beersheba, went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, there was a ladder set on the earth with its top reaching literally into heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now that's the way most of your Bibles have traditionally handled this, ascending and descending on it. But that word on it in the Hebrew can be taken either as a masculine pronoun or as a pronoun that would agree with the word ladder. And so it can be they were ascending and descending upon him, not on the ladder. The ladder's there. Obviously, they're going up and down the ladder. That's not the point. They were coming, they were going up and they were coming back down. Going up and coming back down. Right there where he was at. This is what he's watching. See? It's not that they were going up and down the ladder. It's that they were going up and down from him up to heaven and then back down where he's at. Now that picture that he's seeing is a picture of what will happen in the millennial kingdom. That there will be this point upon the earth, this place that ends up being called Bethel. And it's called Bethel because it was in verse 17, the house of God. Because at this point, Jacob's not saved. Jacob is an unsaved man. God's giving this unsaved man a prophetic dream of what's going to happen before Jacob's actually saved. Jacob's not going to be saved until he wrestles all night with God the Son, second person of the Godhead. Okay? But he's doing, and this the order is exactly like we have it over in John. The angels are going up and they're coming down. John 1, let's see, I have to look at my verse again. Verse 51, John 1:51 says, he saw the heavens open, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here in Genesis 28, also it says, he saw a ladder on its earth with its top into the heavens, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon him, which is consistent, if you translate upon him, is consistent with what Jesus Christ tells Nathanael in John 1:51. Okay? And all it is, all that word on it is just a preposition in the Greek with a one-letter pronoun on the end of it. It's all it is. Because it's the way Hebrew is. It's real basic and real straightforward. And if we didn't have Jesus' statement in John 1:51, we probably wouldn't have a big deal at whether or not they translate it that they're going up and down on the ladder. That's kind of like the natural way to take it, because you say they're walking up and down on a ladder. But that's obvious. That's not his point, though. His point is they're going up and down on the Son of Man. Jacob's representative of this. This is the way people are going to, well, put it in simple terms, this is what's going to happen in the kingdom. This is the way people are on the earth are going to get back and forth from here up into the second heaven where the New Jerusalem is going to be located. Okay? I think we've probably heard this, but it's been a long time.
That if you have, if he appears the earth, here's Jacob out there sleeping at night, taking his siesta and sleeping on his stones. He sees up here in the heavens, he sees this ladder stretch, and he sees these angels going up and down this ladder like this. And they're coming up and down on him because it's representative of that out there in the kingdom, this New Jerusalem that's going to be situated, that's the way people are going to get back and forth. They're going to come, and these angels will take these people and take them up and bring them back down. Take them up and bring them back down. They're going to be the supply line. They're going to be the supply chain to this. I've been reading about the Battle of the Bulge, and boy, when you look at that, I mean, that was once the Battle of the Bulge got going, that was Germany's problem. They couldn't maintain their supply lines to keep those going. They got themselves in a pinch, and the Allies came in and pinched them from behind over there. Well, this supply lines are really important. It's especially important during the kingdom because this is access to God, but it's also access, if you remember, according to the book of Revelation, that's where everything's stored. Everything comes into Jerusalem. The gates are open night and day, and the kings of the earth, they bring everything into the city. And this ability to have this flow back and forth with people and with the angels that are doing the transporting back and forth, it's a picture of what's going to happen with the kingdom. And Nathanael just said, you are the Son of God. You are King of Israel. And recognizing that he's King of Israel, then he says, you're going to see more greater things than this. You think this is a big thing you saw, Nathanael? He says, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see, you're going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Wherever the Son of Man, he's up there in heaven, they're going up and down that way. They're down here on earth, they're coming and going this way. In other words, wherever he's at, sometimes he's going to be up there, sometimes he's going to be on the earth. And those angels are going to be going up and down, up and down, up and down. Now the emphasis in both of those by saying ascending indicates most of the time that they're going up. They're giving people access up to where God is, and then once you've had access and done what you need to do, you don't stay there and live there because they live on the earth, so you come back down. So in both cases, the ascending is first. Does everybody follow that? Oh, in verse 13 here of Genesis 28, because the Lord stood above it. Okay.
So he's not talking about the 3 years here where he is going to be walking the earth in flesh. He's talking about something here pertaining to the kingdom.
Yeah, that's right.
So he's looking way, way, way out there.
Yeah, so he's not looking, he's not saying you're going to see this in my earthly ministry. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. And by the way, when he tells Nathanael he's seeing this, what he's indicating is, yeah, you're a believer, Nathanael, and you're going to see bigger things than this because you're going to be in that kingdom, obviously. You're going to see this happen, transpire. Yeah. And then... Well, in this present time, but see, no, because we're talking about the kingdom at that time, and in the kingdom, the angels are still going to be the way of access, and Israel is still going to be the way of access to God. If you look in your Bibles, look at Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah, and I think you want to find verse or chapter. The Israel, I got my tongue tied. Yeah. Right, right. And we want Zechariah. And let's see. Zechariah, look at 8. Zechariah 8.
Oh, minor prophet.
Zechariah chapter, and let's look at verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of, or verse 20, excuse me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of, now notice what it says there, the Lord of what? Verse 21. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. When you use that word hosts, what does it refer to in Scripture? Normally it refers to spirit beings, and it refers to them normally as an army. It does. In fact, when they're fighting, most of them, it looks at them as an army, a host. But it is a reference to the spirit beings, to these angels. So, and it's emphasizing that because remember, the angels are the ones that are getting these people back and forth according to the vision that Jacob had, and then even according to what Jesus refers to Nathanael. And he says, and I will go also, verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now that's not true today, but it will be true in the millennial kingdom, that you will have 10 Gentiles coming to the Jews, grabbing a hold and say, let us hold on to your garment and let us go with you to Jerusalem. We want to seek the favor of the Lord, and we've heard God is with you. Because remember, the prophecy for Israel out of Deuteronomy is, God says, I will make you the head and not the tail. Right now, Israel's the tail of the nations. But he's going to make them the head. And when they're the head, everybody has to come to them to have access to God. In other words, you're going to pick up, in a sense, sort of where the Old Testament left off. That salvation was of the Jews. You came to the Jews. That's where you got the information. Turn over to Isaiah for just a minute. I don't want to get too sidetracked on this. We're really just about done, but I want you to see this. Isaiah 4. Isaiah 2, not Isaiah 4, I'm sorry. Isaiah 2. It says in verse 1, Isaiah 2, verse 1, it says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that will come about, then in last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established on the top of the mountains, that is over all the other governments, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. This is what we just saw in Zechariah. And many peoples will come, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he can, here's part of what they're doing, is seeking his favor, teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his ways. For Torah, law, that's the Old Testament word for law, Torah, will go forth from Zion. And that's a reference to the New Jerusalem and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Normally when you have Zion and Jerusalem in the same context, normally Zion is referring to the heavenly city and the word Jerusalem referring to the earthly. If you have Zion by itself or Jerusalem by itself, then you have to, in the context, determine whether it's referring to heavenly or earthly. But normally, if you have both of them, Zion's referring to the heavenly city. And notice he says, the Torah will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is what we're saying. This is just like it was in the Old Testament when Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. You had to go to Jerusalem. That's where the law went out. If the law wasn't out, you don't go out here and go to the Egyptians and find the law. You didn't go to the Babylonians and find the law. You didn't go to the European people and find the law. You didn't go across the sea over here to the native people that inhabited our continents over here and find the law. You went to Israel to find the law. Then it's going to be that way again in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And so they're going to come and they're going to see these angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay? Ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, Any other questions with regard to this? In very simple terms, he's just giving him, he's talking, he's going to see a picture of the millennial kingdom. And it fits with the fact that in the context, he says, you're number one son of God and you're the king of Israel. Okay. Now, if you go back to John very quickly, I just want to tie one other thing in. Because if we do this now, then we won't have to do this next time we're here in John. We can make a reference to it. But because this is fresh in your mind that we've been looking at these series of days. We had on the next day, and then on the next day, and then on this next day, and we had those next day mentioned three times in here, so that meant that we had 4 days there mentioned. But now when we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, and on the third day. Now that's not the third day of the days that John was mentioning back there in chapter 1. It's the third day after these people came to Jesus. Okay? It can't be in that third day that was back there because Jesus doesn't have any disciples yet. Because Philip, or Andrew, and the unnamed disciple that we believe is John, and Peter were there. They only spent the day with Jesus. They didn't come and follow him permanently. Not yet. But by the time we get here, Jesus has them. So in that time between, those disciples go home. Then Jesus apparently goes and calls him in between. And so now this is the third day. So what we've had, he says, is on the next day and on the next day and on the next day. And not on that third day, but on the third day out here, following the time that Jesus began to deal with these. So I would take that probably to be the third day after John either. And this is where the debate is at. And you probably don't care, but I just want you to know at least that it's not the third day John mentioned. It is either the third day after Jesus met Peter and Andrew and the unnamed disciple, or the third day after Jesus meets Philip and Nathanael. That's all I want. If you just get that it's the third day after one of those days. You understand? It can't be the third day as John was reckoning the days in Gen 1 when he says, and then the next day, and then on the next day, and then on the next day. Because
the third day is already used up in chapter 1.
That's right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. The third day is already used up. Okay. You hit the nail right on the head. So you can't go, you're not backing up. In addition to that, we didn't have any disciples. Well, we would have had a couple, maybe, if you pushed it. Okay. So.
So it could be after the third day could be after Jesus meets these two disciples.
Yeah. Here, let me just.
It could be that after the third day could be.
Here, let me get out my. This is for those of you that just kind of want to be able to plot this together. If you don't, this is the way I, when I sat down and put this together, this is the way I did it. Day one, number one, is verses 19 through 28. That's John's witness while he's baptizing. Okay, and that's what happens. Then on, let's see. I gotta get my pages out here. So that's day one. They're doing that. Then day two, go down to verse 29. Day two. Day two is verse 29 through, let's see, through 34. 29 through 34. And that's when John gives his answer. There's an answer that he gives on that particular day. Then we go day three is verse 35 through either 39 or 40. Okay, we're the break in there. And that's the day that the two disciples follow. Okay, that's the day that the two disciples follow. Andrew and the other disciple. Okay, then in the next time that we have another day is... See, some people inject here that there was a separate day that he went and got Peter, but I wouldn't take it that way. So I would say day, this next day then would be 43 through 51, and that is
is the day with Philip and Nathaniel. Okay. Okay. So we have 4 days in chapter one for sure. Some people see five in there because they see another day interjected in verses 40 through 42. I'm just saying. Then we come to either the fifth day or the sixth day, depending on how you get it. This is in chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is either the third day after this. So this would be day 1, day 2, perhaps day 3, or sixth day out here, like this, with a whole day skipped, not mentioned. Okay? In which Jesus goes to a marriage in Cana. Okay? Or it could be day 2 out here, and that would put it at 7 days. Okay? But that's why we end up with 6 or 7 days out here like this, perhaps. Because there has to be there are some days in here that are not mentioned.
But the gist of this is that we've got about a week mentioned in these opening verses of chapter 1. Where all these things, and what this does, this is real interesting, whether you get this or not. When you go to the other Gospels, and you have Jesus meeting these disciples and calling them, and some of the things that happen, you don't realize how closely all these things actually fit together from the time Jesus returns from his temptation. I mean, Jesus is baptized, he goes into the wilderness, is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, he comes back. He comes back on this day here, and that's the day that Jesus points out to his disciples, oh, behold, he sees him, behold, the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world. So we got the 40 days coming up, and then we have just these few days in here, and then Jesus does his first sign in Cana of Galilee. So, I mean, John really sets nicely for you here is some chronology at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's just like, boom, like this. These things transpire. Okay. So, whether you get all this or not is, I think, probably a lot less important than the fact that you understand this. That Jesus demonstrated his omniscience to John, number one, or to Nathaniel, excuse me. This issue here, that's just kind of an extra thing. But then the interpretation of that last verse, that Jesus actually makes a prophecy of the millennial kingdom there to Nathaniel. Those are the two things I think would be most important for you to get, but there's a number of things. That's the problem when you're trying to teach something in these Gospels. Do you just pick one thing out of there for you to get, or do you kind of cover everything? Some of you will get a bunch. Some of you will get a couple things. You have to go with a couple things. Say, Jesus demonstrated his omniscience to Nathanael. And Nathanael believed. And then he told him about the kingdom. Now, if you can get a little bit more, maybe you can fit some of these other things together and get at least a little picture of some of the chronology that's going on in here. But I don't think the chronology probably is quite as important as maybe the theological significance. Okay, anyway. Any questions?
One question. It's obvious, it's not day three. It's not day three. Mentioned, right? But it says here in chapter 2, in the third day, there was a marriage. So it's not the third day there in the chronology.
Are you talking about question number one?
No, the chronology that you just wrote down. Talking about the third day.
Oh, yeah.
In chapter 2 here.
Yeah.
So it's not that third day.
No, it's not that third day.
Because it's used up.
Right.
So it could be either the third day could be after Jesus has met Philip and Nathaniel. Or what was the other one?
The third day after he met Andrew, Peter, and the unnamed disciple, which would have been day 3.
So in other words, it'd be day 3 days after this or 3 days after this.
Oh, shit.
Which meant that in between was the calling of the other disciples. See, so probably when he went to call these other disciples, since they went with him to the marriage of Cana, if he'd met them here, and then maybe on this day or this day, depending on what the gap is in there, that's when he went down to the beach and said, hey, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And these guys, yeah, we just sat and talked with them 2 or 3 days ago.
Okay, and who were those disciples that followed him up there?
That was Andrew.
Andrew,
an unnamed disciple that we believe is John, and then Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter. Okay, there are, I think I told you, because it says they spent the rest of the day, there are some people that insert another day in between there, the day that Andrew supposedly went and got Peter,
or talked to Peter. I tried to make myself at least somewhat familiar with what's going on in here so I could maybe explain some of it, but like I said, I think it's probably a little less significant getting that than it is getting the big picture of what they're doing here. But now that'll put us, next time we're together, into chapter 2, when we're going to look at Jesus doing his first sign miracle in Cana of Galilee, and we'll look at the significance of that sign miracle. We are picking up a little speed, not a lot, but we are moving a little faster than we were doing one or two verses at a time at the first part of our study, because we're kind of more into more of the story format of this book when he kind of moves through broad spans of time. So any other questions? Aren't you glad that when we go to God, that we're not going to have to go back and forth by angel power? So that is a contrast. When Leslie said that, I was thinking, yeah, there's a contrast. But that is even more a contrast to us when we're glorified in the future, even more so, that we're not going to have to do that.
It's once again realizing that the church is the superlative. We
have the best.
And then something that, a comment that you made this afternoon, is that we're going to be able to show forth God's glory as those pages roll out and unfold. Another thing that tells us that we get the very best. Can you imagine that we're going to be showing forth to all the creation at that time, continuing to show forth God's character? Not just for now. Way out there. So this is just the beginning.
One thing in connection with what Dan's just saying there, think about that just in terms of the millennial kingdom. When those people are going back and forth by the angels up to the New Jerusalem and then back to the earth, and the angels are moving them back and forth, and the angels are going back and forth as a supply line also with the things. Where are we at during all that? We're always with Christ. So when those people are coming and going, we stay put. They're going to sit there and go, wow, look at that. Those people, they're sitting on a throne with Christ. And when Christ comes to the earth, look, if they come, that's going to be one of the things. Wow, look at what God, and it won't be, wow, they must be really somebody. It's going to be like, look what God did with them. That's what it's going to be. They're not going to give credit to us. They're going to, look what God did with them. Yeah, that's exactly what Dan's saying. That, and that's just in terms of the millennial kingdom. We're not even looking past there at that point. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then this afternoon. Andrew, would you close us, please?
Dear Father, thank you for this day we were able to gather together, and as we go.